I'm just going to start by telling you, I'd like you to go with me to Isaiah 46, verse 9. Isaiah 46, verse 9. Isaiah writes here, he says, "Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there's no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." This verse sort of sets the stage for a whole area of understanding the Bible, but particularly understanding what we're going to look at tonight in the Old Testament. Have you ever wondered why there's so much prophecy in the Bible? And by the way, do you even know there's so much prophecy in the Bible? Almost 40% of the Bible is prophetic. That's a lot. When you think of how much is in the Bible, that's a lot of scriptures. And God didn't make a mistake with this. It wasn't like God said, you know, I just can't think of anything else to say, so I'm going to say a bunch of stuff like that. The idea was, what God was saying was this: only I can do this. There's no other entity alive that can do this but me. In other words, I declare the end from the beginning. It can't be done by anybody else. You know, I mean, it's an interesting thought, but, you know, Nostradamus can't do that. You know, no one can do that. And that's why God's standard in the Old Testament was, if a person said they were a prophet and they spoke for God, their accuracy had to be exactly 100%. And if it wasn't, they were to be executed because they're not of the Lord. Now, I've actually heard contemporary guys say, you know, I don't get it all right, but I get some of it right. That wouldn't help you in the Old Testament very much. See, what God is saying, he wants us to know this, and it's kind of a remarkable thing. If the scriptures are written over 1,500 years, that's a long time, and my view is probably quite a bit longer than that, and I'll share that tonight. But if scripture was written like that, one book with 40 different authors, in with every background imaginable, how do you get continuity? How is there a continuity from Genesis to Revelation? How does this all happen? And prophetically, over and over and over again, God says things that are going to happen, and then they do. And that, from a point of view, it's an interesting thought, because it should, in its own way, give us tremendous amount of confidence. One of the best things about prophecy is it should give you and I hope when we're going through difficult times. See, God has said to us in a general way, Romans 8:28, all things will work together for your good. You see, he said that. So if that's true, oh, that's good to know. No matter what happens to you, if you're absent from the body, you'll be present with the Lord. That's pretty important to know, if you believe these things. So when, and you say, well, how do I know I can believe them? Because every time he prophesied that it's already happened, it happened exactly the way he prophesied it. Now, there's enormous numbers of prophecy that are for the second advent of Jesus Christ. And what I want to look at this sort of Christmas season here is the first advent of Jesus Christ. And how many things were prophetic? How many things God said were going to happen long before any of it happened? So we have fulfilled prophecy and we have unfulfilled prophecy. I'm going to deal with fulfilled prophecy tonight. And I want to start with the very first prophecy of the Bible, and that'd be Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. In verse 14. This is right after the fall. After Eve had said to God that the serpent had deceived me, the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now, the other things that happen, obviously, he says to the woman, we'll look at this in a moment. There's going to be pain and childbirth and all those kinds of things. But what's interesting about this is the first prophecy. This is the first time God says it. Notice it happens immediately in the Garden of Eden. I have the solution to the sin of Adam. You say, I have that solution. It's the seed. The seed will be the solution, and he will be your downfall. You will hurt him, but he will kill you. That's the point that's made. But there's another less obvious thing here. From a scriptural point of view and a cultural point of view, it says it's the seed of the woman. But culturally, and you'll see this everywhere else in the Bible, women don't have a seed. Only men have seed. It's always the seed of Abraham. It's always the seed. The man's sperm is seed. But not here. It says the seed of the woman. Now, why do you think that's the case? Yep. It can't be. He didn't say to Adam, your seed. No way. It's the seed of the woman. You know, and this study, this thing is so interesting to me because, and I've taught it in the past, and that's not what I'm doing tonight, but when you read the Old Testament from the point of view of this verse, the whole book becomes alive to you in a different way than you've ever understood it before. The whole thing is an interaction and a battle between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Because Satan has one goal in mind, and that single goal in mind is to destroy the seed of the woman. That's the goal. If I destroy the seed of the woman, God lied. See how this works? If I destroy the seed of the woman, God's a liar. So immediately, by the way, immediately, the seed of the woman that represents God is who? Abel. What happened? Cain killed him. You know why? 1 John says it's because Satan empowered and motivated Cain to kill Abel, his brother. And this goes on and on, the way this whole thing works. Over and over again, and that's where, in a sense, some of the great covenants come into play of the Old Testament. Because we know it's the seed of the woman, but what does that mean? And as you start in Genesis, if you remember, the whole thing is Satan's other strategy at that time was simply to do this. I can corrupt the world to such an extent that none of them will follow God. And he did. And Moses writes in Genesis that, in a sense, every thought that men had at that time were evil. And God raised up Noah. And so then you have the flood. And then you have Noah coming out of the flood. I mean, so that's God's counterattack. Then God goes and finds a man named Abram in Ur of the Chaldees. You see, and Abraham, or Abram who becomes Abraham, becomes the recipient of the blessings of God. Now, that's quite a problem, because if it's the seed of Abraham, and we'll see in a moment what Paul says about that, and it is, how do the people that old have any seed? They're not going to have a baby. You see, that becomes supernatural. And so as that becomes supernatural, then you have Isaac. And then you have Jacob. Jacob then's 12 sons of the 12 tribes of Israel. But we'll look at the prophecy tonight. God says the seed's coming through Judah. You see, that's where it's coming through. So now the interest is on Judah from Satan. And then we get to Samuel, and we'll look at that tonight, and he says, he's coming through David. It's called the Davidic covenant. You see, that's the Davidic covenant. And that the seed, the Messiah, and the Savior of the world is coming through David. And so consequently, then, all of the effort is to destroy the seed of David. And twice in the Davidic line in the Old Testament, the total number of heirs possible at that time, possible, to be the seed of David was down to one. And twice God interacted and kept that one going. That's why when you get all the way to the New Testament, Matthew starts his genealogy out with what? Son of David. You see, this whole thing is prophetically perfectly put together by God, the way this whole thing works. And so the idea of the way the prophecy works and the way this works is very, very clear. Now, if you hold your place right here, go with me to Revelation 20, 21, 22 for a moment. Now, what's interesting, in the beginning of the Bible, you have the garden. And Lucifer enters the garden. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, the serpent was more crafty than any man beast, and he said to the woman, the serpent enters the garden. Now, look at chapter 21 of Revelation in verse 27. Now, this is the end. And nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, that's the New Jerusalem, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Will there ever be any outside interference again at the end times? No. But there was there. Secondly, the serpent in 3:16 of Genesis, the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth, and in pain you'll bring forth children. Okay, look at Revelation 22. In verse 3, there shall no longer be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb shall be there, and his bondservants will serve him. There's no more pain, no more curse, no more sorrow. But what the fall bring about? You see, the curse, the pain, and the sorrow. It's an interesting thing. Adam is barred in Genesis 3 from the tree of life. But if you look at 22:14, it says, blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter the gates of the city. Exactly the opposite. In other words, everything between those two things, between that prophecy, is played out the whole way through all those centuries with God. And the end now is exactly a better place, but exactly the opposite of what the beginning brought. And God wrote that all down. It's interesting that how you compare Genesis and Revelation. Now, let's go to Genesis 13 for a moment. Genesis 13, verse 14. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and your descendants forever. That's a pretty interesting statement on the Lord's part. And if you look at verse 17, it says, arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you. So part of the Abrahamic covenant becomes part of the Palestinian covenant. That's a land that's promised by God to Abram and what his seed is. Now, hold your place here and go with me, New Testament, to Galatians chapter 3. Verse 6, Paul picks right up on this idea out of Genesis. Paul says, even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Remember, in Romans, Abraham's the great example. You see, how does a person have a relationship with God? How does a person go to heaven, so to speak? How does that happen? The religious Jews said, no, well, I'll tell you how it happens. You do all these right things, and you'll be able to earn it. You have to do the law. Paul says that's absolutely false. So Paul's example was Abraham, and he uses that verse from Genesis. Abraham believed God. He had faith. It was reckoned, accounted to him as righteousness. That's how you become righteous. Now, understand something about Abraham. There was no law when Abraham was alive. The Mosaic law comes hundreds of years later. There's no law. He just believes God. And Paul uses him in Romans as the great example that a person is saved by faith and given or justified before God. So, but here in Galatians, verse 6, it says, Paul writes, "Even so, Abraham believed God, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham." Now remember, the Jews said, "We're the sons of Abraham." They told that first to John the Baptist. What'd John Baptist say? God can make stones sons of Abraham. They told Jesus that. You see, we're sons of Abraham. He said, "No, you're not. Abraham longed to see my day. You hate me. Don't tell me you're a son of Abraham." And here, Paul says, it's those who are of the faith are the sons of Abraham. He is the father of the people of faith. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, and all nations, he said, shall be blessed in you. Now, down to verse 16. Now, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. That's not Isaac, Jacob. He said, no one notice. He does not say, and to his seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. You see, the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David is Jesus Christ. That's the point. Everything is coming through, even from the Old Testament, through Jesus Christ. It's an amazing thing when you think about it from that point of view. Let's go back to Genesis again to 49 for a moment. Now, Jacob is ready to bless his kids, and we come down to verse 10. I'll read it in verse 9 and 10. Judah comes up. By the way, if you know anything about Genesis, what kind of nice guy is Judah? Boy, he's terrible. I mean, Judah's would use the word despicable. I mean, he really is. And so Jacob says, Judah is the lion's whelp, and from the prey, my son, you have gone up. He said, he couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, he said, who dares to raise him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. The Messiah comes through Judah. Both Mary and Joseph are what tribe? Judah. You see, they're both from Judah. That's why he says the scepter is theirs. The ruler's staff is theirs. That means that's what Jesus Christ is. It's an interesting thought when you think about it. And what I find fascinating is that a term that's often used for the coming of the Lord in Genesis and Numbers 2 is Shiloh. And Shiloh, in its sense, means the bringer of peace. And by the way, what's Isaiah call him? The Prince of Peace. All of this is to set up the standard prophetically of what is about to happen. Now, I think what's interesting about this is that let's look at Numbers 24 for a moment. Book of Numbers 24. Here Moses writes in verse 14, "And now behold, I am going to my people. Come, I will advise you what this people will do to your people in the days to come." Verse 17, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob, and the scepter shall rise from Israel." Again, prophetically. And he says in verse 19, "And one from Jacob shall have dominion and shall destroy," he said, "the remnant from the city." The prophecy, again, is this whole idea of the Messiah who is about to come. It's an interesting thought when you think about it. One of the great prophecies in the Old Testament was that a star will rise. There'll be a star that will rise. And some of the scholars say, and that's what the precursor was to Matthew 2. Let's look at Matthew 2 for a moment and see this again. Matthew chapter 2. He says, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, Magi, and I've talked about them a lot, the Magi are not magicians, they're not kings, they're kingmakers. Okay, in the Persian Empire, kingmakers are the ones who can make a king. And they come, they arrive from the east to Jerusalem, and they said, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east. So now the Gentile kingmakers see the star of the one who is about to be born. And that's why they come to worship Jesus. Okay, which fulfills a prophecy again from the Old Testament. As you get into all the books of the Old Testament, there's something prophetic in each section of books, whether they're the Pentateuch or whether they're historical books or whether they're poetry or whether they're major or minor prophets. It all shows up in there. Most of the prophecy of the Old Testament is all Second Advent. In fact, in the Old Testament, it ties together the first and second Advent as an event. Now, we know something happened, right? You see, that was the problem. We know what happened. Jesus came, and he came, and did he offer himself to be Israel's Messiah? Yes. That's the point. That's why John the Baptist is there. He's the herald of the king who's about to come. And how did Israel respond? You're Beelzebub. You're the Lord of the flies. We want nothing to do with you. We want to kill you. And I've talked about that. That's how they got taken out of the land in AD 70 and didn't go back in the land in 1948. They killed their own Messiah. You see, that's much worse than the Babylonian or the Assyrian captivity, what they ended up doing. But it doesn't change the promises of God. You see, that's just the way this thing works. And so what ends up happening, and I want to go to 2 Samuel 7 now for a moment. 2 Samuel 7. Starting in verse 4. It came about in the same night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan. You remember Nathan? He's the one that, remember, he's the one that confronted David about Bathsheba. He's a prophet. Go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? That was David's idea. David wanted to do that. I want to build God a temple. God said, it won't be you. God, so he had consequences to behavior. For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day, but I have been moving in a tent, even a tabernacle. Remember, where was God present before the temple that Solomon built? In the tabernacle. That's the presence of God. So he says, wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people of Israel, saying, why have you not built a house, he said, of cedar? God wanted a house built, but no one was going to do it. He said, now therefore, thus says the Lord to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, and that you should be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you, he says, wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are of the earth. God says, everything that happened to you, David, happened because of me. See, David is a perfect example of who? You and me. Everything that David had is by one word describes it, right? Grace. Did David earn it? But he did it. And he says, I will dwell and appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, and that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor, he says, will the wicked afflict them in any more fervently. And that's the messianic millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ, which is in the after the second advent. Even from the day that I command the judges to be over my people Israel, I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. Now, this is a time of peace. This isn't even in the tribulation. Now, Israel has certainly gone back into the land, but as you can tell if you watch the news at all, not a whole lot of peace going on there, and not likely to happen. Now, he says, and when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you. Here it comes. He said, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. And notice the close fulfillment of this. Who built the house? Solomon. 4 years after he became king, Solomon built the temple. But he's talking about something greater than this. He said, I will establish the throne of his kingdom for how long? Forever. This is a forever king. This isn't Solomon. This is Jesus. I will be a father to him. He will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, that's dead Solomon, he said, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the son of man. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him. And as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever, and your throne shall be established forever. Three times in four verses, God uses the term forever. This king's going to reign forever. This is the Davidic Messiah of Israel. That's why the genealogy in Matthew in the New Testament is the son of David. He is the son of David. David's people will have the land forever. David's house will exist forever. David's son will succeed him. David's son will build God's house. David's son will punish for sins. That was Solomon. And David's kingdom will last forever. That's what he's going to do. Now, I wanted to look at one today. It's a little bit disrelated, but I want you to see something here that I'd never seen until someone wrote it and I read it and thought, why didn't I ever think of that all these years? I want you to go with me to Job 19. And please, if you always saw this and already knew it, don't tell me. Okay, I feel bad about it as it is. And what's so interesting about this, look in verse 25 of Job. He's responding to Bildad. And when you're reading the book of Job, it's a difficult book to understand in a certain way. What is Job's relationship like with God? I mean, what is it? I mean, there is no Israel, Abraham, none of that exists in Job. There's no mention of an Abraham, no one. It's just, and God says to Lucifer, he's the most righteous man on earth. It's just like, wow, this is kind of hard to figure out. Now watch early on what Job says. And as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. Wow. Job's talking about redemption. We talk about Christ as our Redeemer. He said, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, we call that death. He said, yet from my flesh I shall see God. We call that heaven. When he said, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes shall see, and not another, my heart faints within me. My heart almost, literally in Hebrew, almost explodes within me. I can't believe this. I'm going to see my Redeemer face to face. Now, Job said that. That's prophecy. And how did he know? You see, how did he know? Most important question, when did he write this? Now, I can tell you this. Nobody knows. But a lot of theories are out there. But this is the part that I never knew anything about. Go with me to Job 42, near the end of the book. Now, you know how the story works. Job wears down with all his suffering. He's lost everything. 10 children, lost all of his wealth, lost all of his servants, lost all of his livestock, lost his relationship with his wife. Then he comes up with cancer, sores, lost all respect in the village, and ended up living out on the dump outside the city, scraping himself with clay pots because of all the sores on his body. That's as bad as it can get. The whole way through, Job finally wants to say something. He just said, remember, early on, Job said, even if he slays me, I'm going to trust him, which is an amazing statement. But boy, he went through a miserable, unbelievable life. And so what he kept saying is, all I want to do is stand before him. I just want to stand before him, and I want him to tell me why. Now, you can understand that. I mean, we have a lot less suffering in Job, and wouldn't you want to know God to tell you why? You know, but Job, he said, that's all I want. So God does appear. And it's not like you think at all. He comes out of the whirlwind and basically says to Job, you big baby. I mean, in a sense, that's exactly what he says. He said, who are you to question me? Where were you when I created it? Where were you at? Who are you? Job realized when God took that on him, Job repented immediately. He realized, why am I questioning God? You see, I mean, and as you read the whole book, I was real sympathetic to Job. You know, I thought God's going to say, come here, Job, let me give you a hug. You know, I want to just tell you what this is about. You know, Lucifer brought your name up and we started talking, you know. But he didn't. He never told him any of that. So then after that, notice verse 10 says, the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends, and the Lord increased all that Job had twofold. The Lord blesses him, gives him everything. He gets 10 more kids. Anyway, verse 16. And after this, Job lived, there it is, 140 more years. He saw his sons and grandsons, four generations, and he died an old man full of days. Ooh. How old was Job when this happened? We don't know. But he had grown children. You see, that had their own homes. I mean, he could have been hundreds of years old then. But he lived after this 140 more years. Now do you see why dating him becomes a problem? There are some scholars that believe Job was right around the flood. That puts him way back. You see, how many, after when you're reading Genesis, by the time you get to Noah, how many people after that, after the flood, are living 200 or 300 years? Not many, hardly any. So if he's an older date, you see, if he's an older date, then it's not 1,500 years that the Bible was written. It's 2,500 or 3,000 or something like that. But I just read that verse and skipped it until someone pointed it out. And I'm glad they did, because I would have read it again and skipped it again. You know, never really saw it. Now, I want to spend some time now this evening talking about the Psalms. Why are the Psalms different than every book of the Old Testament? I know you can sing them, so you could say that. But there's something different. There's other books of poetry. Wisdom literature, Job's wisdom literature, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs. Proverbs. Psalms are different than Proverbs, aren't they? What is Proverbs teaching us? Wisdom. How do you live life? What are the wise choices you need to make to live the best life you can? That's Proverbs. But Psalms is not like any other book in the Old Testament. Psalms deals with the writer's relationship with God. That's what you see all the way through the Psalms. He's praising God, he's praying to God, he's pleading with God, he's confessing to God. But the psalmist interacts in his relationship with God. That makes it such a unique book. And by the way, in the book of Psalms, in the New Testament, there are 186 quotes of the Psalms in the New Testament. No other book in the Old Testament's even remotely close to that. 186 quotes in the Psalms. There's another thing in the Psalms, though. Prophecy about the first advent of Jesus Christ. And about the second as well, but that's what I want to look at today. And how they were fulfilled. So let's go to Psalm 16 and verse 10. Psalm 16, and this is David. Now, what you're going to see is, when we talk in the future, I'm going to talk a little bit about types in the Old Testament. David is a type of us, and he's a type of Christ. And so David says things that Jesus ends up saying. David says things about himself that Jesus says about himself. Same thing. In fact, almost identical in that sense. In verse 10, it says, he said, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. Neither," he said, "will you allow your Holy One," he said, "neither will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." Now, David doesn't know what he's writing. I mean, he's writing about him. But notice, he said, "You'll never abandon my soul to Sheol." Okay? Now, we'll hold this and we'll go to the New Testament like we did before, but this time, Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Notice what ends up happening here. Verse 29, "Brethren, I confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and that his tomb is with us even to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne," Davidic covenant, "now, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay." Notice that. He said, "This Jesus God raised up again," he said, "to which we are all witnesses." Now, this is in Peter's sermon. But notice, the exact things David says about him is exactly what Peter says about Jesus. He never undergo decay. He is raised from the dead. That's what David had written. Now, let's go back and look at Psalm 22. And verse 1, Psalm of David, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You ever heard those words? This is 1,000 years before Jesus. The exact words Jesus uses. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Wow. It's an amazing thing. Look down to verse 6. He says, "I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate their lip, they wag their head, saying, 'Commit yourself to the Lord, let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him.'" Does that sound like the cross to you? It's exactly the same. Wagging their heads. Hey, I think he's calling out for Elijah because he says, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." We say, my God," but Eloi and Elijah is son. So they made fun of it and said, "Well, why doesn't Elijah come and deliver him?" See, exactly what David says is exactly what happens. Notice down to verse 16. He says, "For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierce my hand and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots." Wow. Now, David's writing poetry and thinking about himself. This is exactly what happened to Jesus. And it's not earlier in the book. It's 1,000 years before. I mean, just imagine that. Somebody writing something in America, well, it wasn't even America, somebody writing something in Europe in the 11th century, and it comes true exactly today. I mean, see, we just think it's all in the Bible and it was all, no, this is a long period of time that all of this happens. And that's what he ends up saying. Let's go to Psalm 31. Again, a psalm of David. Notice verse 5. "Into your hand I commit my spirit." He said, "You have ransomed me, O Lord God of truth." That's exactly what Jesus said on the cross too. "Into thy hand I commit my spirit." Exactly. Now, obviously, Jesus knew exactly what David had written, and I'm sure that was all part of it, but it's kind of an amazing thing when you think about it from that point of view. Let's go to Psalm 34 and verse 20. He says, "He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken." Wow. And by the way, if you're ever going to be taken off a Roman cross early, your bones are always broken. Now, the Romans didn't like to break your bones because they'd rather you suffer for 3 or 4 or 5 days. They want you to suffocate, you see, dehydrate. They want it to be as agonizing as a death can be. But because of a holy day is coming, the Jews are begging that you don't, you see, you don't, in a sense, forget God's holy day by something this grotesque and unclean. So they tell the Romans, "You've got to take them off of there. You've got to kill them early." So the Romans are going to do what they do, use a steel rod, and they just break your shin bone on both legs. As soon as your shin bone breaks, you suffocate and die. Because the weight, when you're on a cross, there's just a little place for your heels to put together. And to breathe, you have to push up with your body, your legs push up so you can get air into your lungs. Once your legs are broken, you're just hanging. Once you hang, you can't breathe anymore. So they came to do it to Jesus and break his legs, and they said, "He's already dead." You see, he's already dead. I mean, it's an amazing thing. People don't die that fast on a cross. But Jesus had paid it. How do I know Jesus paid it all? What'd he say? Tetelestai. It is finished. Then it says he gave up his spirit. It's done. You see, but that was, again, another prophecy that far in the future. Psalm 38. Here again in his suffering, David writes this: "My loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague, and my kinsmen stand afar off." Does that sound like the crucifixion of Jesus? Where are the disciples? Hiding out. Of all the people, think of this. How many people do you think would have been in Jerusalem on a Passover, which all the Jews come to? How many blind people who could see? Lepers who were perfectly healed? How many people were the recipients of the enormous grace of God through the healing ministries of Jesus? You don't hear a word from any of them at the crucifixion. Not a single word. Once again, same idea. Psalm 41, verse 9. "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Anybody we know? Again, I'm just amazed at how these all work out. Psalm 69, verse 3 says, "I am weary with my crying, my throat is parched, my eyes fail when I wait for my God." Now look over at verse 21. Verse 20, "Reproach has broken my heart, I'm so sick. I looked for sympathy, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink." And I am sure David had no idea. David's just trying to express the suffering he's doing. But it is exactly what happens, you see, on the New Testament when Jesus Christ is dying on that cross. I mean, it's just an amazing thing. Psalm 109. Verse 24 and 25, "My knees are weak from fasting, my flesh has gone lean without fatness. I also become a reproach to them. When they see me, they wag their head at me, which is exactly what they did. And the last one, Psalm 110, verse 1, is right there. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That's exactly what Paul uses. You see, the sacrifice of Christ. It's an amazing thing how many prophecies about the first advent of Jesus Christ are there. Now, the prophets, by and large, do a lot more for the second advent, but they do a lot of wonderful things for the first. Let's now go to Isaiah chapter 7. And Isaiah is 700 years before Christ. David was 1,000. Isaiah 7 and verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself, he says, will give you a sign. Now remember, that's Simeon. When God wants to do something spectacular and wants to change something, he always says, I will give you a sign. It's supernatural. The idea is that the sign proves God's hands in this. You see, I will give you a sign. So Isaiah 7:14, God's saying prophetically in the future, he said, I'll give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel. Again, 700 years before Jesus. A virgin has a son. Now, all the years before Isaiah and all the years since Isaiah, how many virgins have had sons? It's not a trick question. You see this? And so what kind of sign is this? I mean, this is an amazing sign. And the reason is God says yes, because this is me doing this. You see, there's not a God like me. I want to make sure. David wrote these down in poetry 1,000 years before Jesus. Jesus spoke them on the cross. Because I know the end from the beginning. My purposes will not be thwarted. I am a sovereign God. You see, God, that's this whole idea of showing the control that God has. And if God has control over everything, then why are we so sick about the fact of what's happening in our own lives? And the thought we often have is this one. Well, where are you, God? You see how this works? And I get it. That's why I use Job. Job's more righteous than probably any of us, but I will say this. His suffering wore him out. Because suffering will. You suffer enough, it is really difficult. You see, that kind of anguish, none of us like this. Remember, I was in Genesis. In Genesis, what did I say? God said, suffering's coming into the world now. Wasn't going to be there before. What happens in Revelation 21 and 22? No more suffering, no more tears. It's all gone again. But we live in between, and there's a lot of suffering in this world. But the prophecy, God says, look, I put this prophecy in there, in a sense, for my children, so that you understand I'm right here. I have control. You see, I have the way this works. You know, I've said it so many different ways. I've said the worst thing that can happen to you can't happen to you. And that's a truism. It can't. And I read the end of the book, and you win. You see, that idea in the end of the book is we're going to win. It's just the way it is. Because why? How do I know that? God said it. You see, and everything he says before that has a closer fulfillment all came true just the way God said it would. It's an amazing thing. Chapter 9 of Isaiah. Verse 2. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine upon them. And that's a verse that they often say, the scholars say, the Magi looked at. They said, we saw something. And by the way, they're kingmakers. So when they saw it, they said, that's something. Now, do they live in a dark land? Yeah, even darker than Israel. They're pagans. You know? And they came, and I say it every Christmas, you know? Took them at least 6 weeks to get there. Maybe a little longer, but at least 6 weeks. It wasn't Christmas Eve, and none of them rode camels. Okay, they're Persians. They ride horses. Okay, then that, and nothing in the Bible says there were three of them. There were three gifts given, so we assume you get one gift for one guy, and that's the way it works. So, and I've had people after I do this every year say, you know, I really love my nativity set, but now. I said, well, just put the Magi on the other side of the room coming this way, and it'll be accurate, you know? That's the way this thing works. So anyway, now, watch what happens when he starts describing Messiah. Let's go to Isaiah 42. Starting in verse 1, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to all the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make a voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. A dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice on the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. The character of Jesus. You see, when the Son of God came through the incarnation and was born, the God-man, Jesus Christ, he could have straightened everything out right then. There's nothing he can't do. He could have conquered all of his enemies then. That's not the way it works. That's not Jesus. And he said, no, that's not the way he's going to establish his kingdom. You know, and I've heard people that even written, agnostic and atheistic people say, if Jesus is who Christians believe he is, he would have fought a lot harder against his enemies. No, he wouldn't have. 700 years before he was born, said he wouldn't fight at all. You see, he didn't fight at all. He could have. You know, I've said that often. If I was the savior of the world, and after they beat me with rods and spit on me, I think that'd be it for him. You know, I just think it would be. You know, it's just like, come on. I come here to help you and you do this? Anyway, so let's look at Isaiah 50. Verse 6, I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out my beard. Exactly what they did to the Lord. Isaiah 52, phenomenal chapter. Isaiah 52, verse 13, he says, behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted, just as many were astonished at you, my people. So his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. He's referring to the second coming. All the people in the world that say all the things they know. Remember, Paul said it this way, remember, every knee will bow, every tongue confess. Just imagine what the whole world thinks when Jesus Christ shows up. I'm here. What do you have to say now? You see, it's an interesting thing. Now watch. Who has believed our message, chapter 53? And whom had the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. Jesus does not look like the paintings. You see, he doesn't look like Hollywood's rendition. He doesn't at all. Notice he goes, how many times have you ever said, we're going on a vacation this year, and I'm telling you, I found some places where we can go look at some tree roots coming out of the ground. Because they're so beautiful. We just got to see these roots. He said he has no stately form. He is the antithesis of Lucifer. Exactly the opposite. You see, he has no stately outward flesh, and inward he's God incarnate. Lucifer is spectacular, phenomenal, and inside dead man's bones. You see, they're exactly the opposite manifestation. He said he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. And yet, he said, we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. He did not open his mouth. Like a lamb being led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shears, he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And from his generation, he said, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living for transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. He said his grave was assigned with wicked men. And yet he was, he said, with a rich man in his death. It's an amazing thing. Verse 10 says, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. That's the cross. Everything about it. 700 years before the cross existed. That's what ends up happening. You see, there's so many prophecies like that in the Old Testament. We have a tendency just to think it's all like a single story. So we hand out Christmas cards to each everybody, right? You shall call him what? Prince of Peace, Wonderful Counselor, right? That was written 700 years before he was alive. Who writes that stuff? You see, no one writes that stuff. But we think, oh, it's just a nice card. And it's in the Bible there. But it's in the Bible 700 years before Christ exists. You see, that's the whole prophetic idea. God is saying, look, that's what I'm writing here. I'm doing this to bolster your confidence in me. So if everything that he said about what happened to Christ in the first advent happened to Christ in the first advent just that way, what can you and I expect about the second coming of Christ? That's why I'm flabbergasted that there's a whole group of evangelicals that will say, none of the prophecies for the second coming are ever going to happen. None of them. That's just spiritual stuff. None of it's real. That's called all millennialism. Really? How do you come to that conclusion after you see what happened in the first advent? It happened exactly, word for word, the way he said it was going to happen. See, it's not a spiritual thing. It's a physical thing. And it's designed to be two things. It promotes God for his greatness. He put himself out on the limb. This is going to happen just the way I said. You see? But it also should encourage us. Because one thing about living in this world, in this body, it can really be discouraging at times. I mean, it really can. If your body's doing great, the world's doing poorly. And sometimes if the world's doing great and your body's doing poorly, it doesn't help at all, does it? You don't care what's going on in the world. God knows that. That's part of the pain of what we have as people. This is no easy way to go through. You see, from that point of view, you know, I might as well tell you right now about my favorite Christmas movie of all time, not my wife's, but mine, is It's a Wonderful Life. But I want to tell you something. The title's a lie. It will be a wonderful life. You see, that's coming. You see, that I have to hold on to that. And I have to trust it. And I can because of what God has shown me he's already done. You see, that's what I mean. If he says Jesus is going to be, we didn't look at that in Micah. If he says Jesus is going to be born in a little hamlet like Bethlehem, and that's all it was, it's not the holy city that we made it, then it was like, I've said this often, like Manchac. You know, the Savior of the world is going to be born in Manchac. Really? You see? But he was. See, if he can do that, I can trust him. And that can make my bad days much, much better. That's what prophecy does. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these verses we looked at in the Old Testament. I just pray they encourage us, strengthen us, that we understand you do know the end from the beginning, and no one else but you knows that. You are not like any other God. You are the only true God. Thank you, Father, for these prophecies, because they glorify you and they strengthen us. Thank you. to help us have more and more confidence in you. In Jesus' name, amen.